at some things this evening, praise God. That the Lord is praise the Lord. That the Lord is working with us. Praise God. We've heard in prophecy this evening an assurance, praise God, from the Lord that we are going to win this race that we're in, because He has ordained it. It's not something we started out of our own initiative. It's not something that we decided one morning would be a good idea. Let's start going to church and let's start, you know, let's get saved. We were going in the opposite direction and God got hold of our lives. But the problem is, okay, if you look in that passage in Hebrews 12, and this is really what I want to hone in on this evening, but we'll look at it so it makes sense what we're going to discuss. Praise God. Hebrews. We'll read it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise God. Now, a joy set before him. Jesus, or rather the writer of Hebrews here, didn't just say, run the race, finish the race. Jesus has given us every means of completing that race. And there are some conditions in here. Now, let's hear what the Lord says. Because in another place he said, he who loves me will obey me. He did not say he who has a need will obey the conditions so that he can get blessed. God is taking us beyond trying to obey God, trying to believe, trying to offer unto him something we think is acceptable so that we can get our needs met. Our redemption goes so much further than that. God has saved us. He has not made us religious. We are a new creation in Christ. So what does it mean to be a new creation in Christ? We have been given a race. What is the nature of this race? What are we up against? Any athlete who's in a race races against competitors. But his worst competitor, his greatest competitor, is himself. His own weakness. The battle that he has in his mind. At a certain level, if a person is the same weight and the same strength and has the same skill, the difference between victory and defeat is that attitude. That he sees himself crossing that finishing line. He sees himself faster than those around him. Now, you and I as Christians, friends, we're up against, and these things are of ourselves, yes, it's the enemy, but what are we up against in this race? First of all, we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, in order to run this race with endurance. God has set before us this race, but we have a weight. What are those weights and where does it come from? Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go right back to the beginning. Now, I want to say at the outset, because we've mentioned new creation, we do not believe in two natures. We are in a battle, spirit versus flesh. And that weight is when we listen to the wrong message. We listen to those lies of the enemy. We listen to the wrong voices. We're a desperate people. God is making us desperate. He's showing us our need. But we often misinterpret that. My need for healing. my need for financial provision, my need for a job, my need for whatever it would be, my need for deliverance. But dear friends, that is not our real need. It's part of the process, but our real need should be seen in the light of God's will. God's will shows us what our need is. That's why we're desperate. Our need for salvation, our need for repentance, our need for Him. A close walk with Him. Something terrible has happened, and we make such light of it, so flippant about it, but something awful has happened to humanity. It's called sin. Sin has had a dreadful, devastating effect on the heart and mind of man, alienating him from the presence of God. Now, as new creations in Christ, what message are we hearing? Are we hearing the good news of the gospel that has said that those who are in Christ, those that are dead, are freed from sin? We're free from sin through the work of the cross, both what Jesus did legally and what the Spirit is working in our life by experience. Are we hearing that? Or are we still burdened with that weight, the cares of the world, as well as that sin that so easily ensnares us, that's stopping us running that race, that's weighing us down? Friends, are we giving in to the flesh by listening to the lies of the enemy? And we're going to look at this, there's a reason why we do that. Or are we hearing the good news of the gospel that has set us free? Are we seeing those new creation realities? Or are we listening to the lies of the enemy? Somehow, we still think the flesh is more real than the spiritual realm. We still think this world is more real than the one to come. Why is that? Something deep, something profound. Now, you'll hear, friends, now again, this is not to condemn, but to encourage, to help. You'll hear even born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians, they will say, the reason I sinned was because I was abused as a child. The reason I sinned was because I had an awful upbringing. Or the spiritual ones will say, the reason I sinned was because of the third and fourth generational curse. The reason I sinned was because. Now, we can sympathise with you because of the pain. Although that's another one, isn't it? I'm hurting. And so I couldn't help it. I sinned. I had to sin or I'd have exploded. Friends, okay, while every sympathy, every compassion, we're standing with you, we're believing with you, that's not why we sin. Those things may be involved. Those things may be a factor, but friends, that's not why we sin. You and I sin because we want to. You and I sin because there's an area of the cross we haven't yet died. We're still resisting some area of the work of the cross. Now, God's deliverance is in the right time. There may be a working, a process, some like to call it the thorn, you know, a thorn in the flesh, whereby God is kind of working a thing to humble us. But until we've received Paul's revelation, don't let's say that we've received Paul's thorn in the flesh. Yet there is a working whereby God is keeping us in our place, and that is part of the desperation whereby we are seeing our need. But sometimes, and this is where the problem lies, when we're desperate, we see no way out. That's when we're most vulnerable. And that's when the enemy attacks us. And that's when we can hear the wrong voice. We can give our ears over to the wrong message. And God is delivering us from that. Because in the worst of the turmoil, in the worst of what's going on, God is working within us such a faith, such a peace, such a rest, that He has it under such total control. We're still in that race. We're still saved, we're redeemed. God is working that deliverance. But there are things that you and I must hear, must understand for that to work. Because often in our desperation, we give over to fear, to unbelief. We go to the arm of the flesh, or we begin to believe and listen to wrong voices and wrong doctrines. Or we begin to doubt and question, is this really the message? There are many believers, many Christians believing various different messages because it sounds good. There is the message of faith. There is one message, the gospel, the whole counsel of God, the message, the word, the revelation. But there's also many, many messages that the enemy is using to confuse believers and those whom God has called as overcomers. But praise God, my sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice, they follow me. There are sheep that maybe haven't yet heard the message. God is preparing us to get this message out, and they will come in. They will say, yes, this is the message that I've been waiting to hear. This is the message. This quickens. This sets me free. This is what I've wanted to hear. And then they will embrace that message. Now, you and I who have embraced that message, we've been hearing over the years, but have you ever been in a trial or in a situation where God exposes, and the answer to that exposure comes over the pulpit or comes through counselling or in whatever situation, and yet there's something we cannot hear? There's something stopping us for the moment from actually hearing the word of our deliverance. It happened to the children of Israel. They were so in anguish over their bondage in Egypt, they couldn't hear the message of deliverance that Moses was bringing them. Sometimes we can do that because of our desperation, because of our hurts, because of all the things we looked at. Let's look right back at the beginning in Genesis 3, what these things are, the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, where it comes from and how to deal with it. Now, I don't want to get too psychological with you. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those spirits in heavenly places. Okay, we're new creations, and it's a battle between the spirit and the flesh, not two natures. But let's look at what has happened to the mind of man. Genesis chapter 3. So, we start there. Adam and Eve are given a temptation, like a temptation. We know who's behind that, but let's read the thing for context. It says in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? So straight away he's questioning God's word. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now he's twisting it. God didn't say that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So first of all, putting doubt in the woman's mind concerning the word, she makes a mistake of trying to argue the thing through, and she herself is twisting what God had actually said. Because what he actually said was, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that's in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So you see, there's a subtle twisting already in her mind. She's getting ready to justify compromising. The enemy has sown those seeds of doubt, questioning God's word. Is it really true? Did he really say this? And she's beginning already to get confused, preparing the ground to justify her compromise. And then comes the blatant lie. This work of preparation by the enemy, twisting the word, confusing the mind, getting ready to actually, for Eve and how he works with us, to actually receive the lie, the blatant lie. Because the devil then says, you will not die. You will not surely die. Because God knows, or for God knows, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, are we truly hearing what God is saying, and are we truly understanding the work of the enemy in the lies that he gives us? Because what he's just said there, he said, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Yeah. But what he's trying to imply there is that God is somehow withholding information from us. He's not really respecting. He's not really trusting us with revelation. He's belittling us. Belittling man. And then he goes on to say, you will be like God. Now, God had already given man dominion. God had already created man in his own image. Man was already like God. And yet here we are, this first pair, wanting more. It wasn't enough. The pride of life. Instead of realizing how blessed they already were, instead of enjoying the presence of God, that communion with God through their obedience, doing what God had given them to do, enjoying that blessed activity in paradise, the devil came along. Why was he doing that? Because he was going to work with them what he had already suffered. He was kicked out of heaven. He was expelled from heaven for rebellion, for disobedience, because he was lifted up with pride. And so he was now going to work the same thing on the first pair, the first humans. That pride of life. Not letting them be happy with what they've got. All the trees in the garden they could have had, except one. And it's that one that the devil pointed out. And have you ever noticed when we go through trials and tests that it's that one area that the devil works on and works on and works on? All the rest, all the other blessings, all the riches that we have in Christ, somehow it isn't enough, is it? We've got to indulge that one thing that the devil plays on. This is where it comes from. Now here's the lie. Because the devil said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Thing is, it was a half-truth. They were already like God, in the sense that they could commune with God, they had dominion, and as long as they were obeying God, they were, you know, they had that dominion, they could enjoy his fellowship, communion with him. But it's this knowing good and evil. When they yielded to Satan, they knew good and evil, all right. That bit came true. But Satan's intent was to destroy, was to deceive and destroy. So he told a little bit of a truth, knowing good and evil. The fact, that was correct. But he said that to them in order to destroy them, to deceive them. And he destroyed them not immediately by murdering them, but by alienating them from the life that was in God, through their rebellion, through their sin. They knew good and evil in themselves. They did not know it as God knew it. What he was trying to tell them was that you'll know good and evil just in the same way that God knows it, and it won't matter, you won't die, God isn't. Look at all that God knows. He hasn't died, has he? So you'll know it, and you won't die either, will you? Do you see that deception? And man fell for that, and he tasted good and evil. He experienced, he knew good and evil through disobedience. He knew it in himself and in his own mind, and that's where the destruction came in, because he couldn't know it as God. He could only know it as himself, in himself. And so in his mind, in his experience, he began to experience good and evil, which God never intended. And at that point, man's mind gave way. to sin, to temptation, to the devil, to knowing, to having that knowledge that God never intended. And the devastation that's every generation since then, that has wrought on man's mind. Now, we know then what happened. God then pronounces a curse. And then Adam and Eve, they have children. And we're going to see the very next generation what that sin, what that knowledge has done. So we see in chapter 4, Adam knew Eve his wife, conceived, bare Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now this is hope speaking. Missed it completely because we know what sort of man Cain was. But remember when the Lord in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 said, "Your seed," that there's a promised seed that will come that will bruise the serpent. Right, in verse 15, speaks of, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Speaking of the Messiah that eventually would come. And so Eve was thinking this. Praise God that maybe this man, this is the man that's going to destroy the serpent. She was in hope, but got it wrong. Then she bare again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So there was an opportunity to get it right. We'll look at that later in a minute. Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then we'll look in a minute at the punishment that God metes out. They would have heard the same message from their parents about what God required, what happened to them, what God requires for redemption, for righteousness. Now look at the choices they make. Again, this is what we're dealing with in our mind. Abel was a shepherd. He kept sheep, a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Why did he choose that? This was a choice that they made. These are the heads of two different paths of humanity. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. If you look in verse 17 of chapter 3, God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you should not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toll you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Why did Cain choose that as a profession? The ground was cursed. It was not going to yield properly anymore. You see later as well, let's dwell on what Cain was doing. We see later at the end of chapter 4 that he built a city and named it after Enoch. Now why did he do that? Part of his judgment, let's read that. God confronts him, and what is the reaction? The Lord said to Cain, starting from verse 9 of chapter 4, Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I don't know." There's a lie. Do you see the murder and the lie? You cannot commit a sin unless you're first believing a lie. "I don't know. am I my brother's keeper? Look at that indifference, look at that arrogance, that hatred, that jealousy, because Abel's offering was accepted and his was rejected. Look at that arrogance, that murder, that hatred, that anger, jealousy. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And so Cain then manifests self-pity. That's not repentance. My punishment is greater than I can bear. That's self-pity. That is not repentance. So he acknowledges then, you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. And he worries about himself. If somebody finds me, they're going to kill me. I'm going to reap what I've sown. He knew about sowing and reaping, didn't he, this man? He was a tiller of the ground. So I'm going to reap what I've sown. So the Lord put a mark. But the point is this. He was a fugitive and a vagabond, restless, wandering, no peace, a troubled conscience all the day of his life. Now think, a fugitive, a wanderer, a vagabond, why is he building a city? Surely if you build a city, that speaks of stability, doesn't it? Cain was earthbound. He worked with the earth, he made his living from the earth. He built a city and named it after his son so that his name could endure on the earth in posterity, looking for this life to be his salvation. Abel, on the other hand, keeper of sheep, he offered the firstling of the flock. It speaks of the fact that he's acknowledged that it all belongs to God, the first fruit. With the fat, that speaks of the best. He gave the best. And that is an excellent sacrifice. That's why God accepted it. And Abel did that by faith. And so it was accepted. Speaking, praise God, of our faith in the blood of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That is our only sacrifice. And that is why God is working with our minds, working with us to keep us in faith, under the blood of the Lamb, not earthbound, not trying to offer God our works, because as you know, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But because the devastating effects of sin on man's mind, we have these things in terms of the flesh still to overcome. Now, if you read from there, that generation, obviously we know that Abel killed by Cain, but then Adam and Eve have another son they see it, to replace Cain, called Seth. And the Bible then speaks of the descendants of Seth, but it speaks no more of Cain's descendants. It just assumes their existence. But we know the flood came and wiped that generation out. Only Noah, it speaks of the generation from Seth to Noah. So what is God saying? What I want you to concentrate on is my work, my promise, my word of redemption. The righteous line from Seth to Noah was what was mentioned. That's, if you read there in chapter 5, there's too much there, but to actually read now. But that's what God is speaking of. He says, forget the wicked, forget the fact that they've built their great city and their empire in the world, forget what they're doing, killed their brother through jealousy. I want you to concentrate on the righteousness. My righteous line, the remnant. I want you to concentrate on my work of redemption, the establishment of my kingdom. And so there we are. We're going back to running this race. The great weight that we have, the sin that so easily besets us or ensnares us. Friends, it's because of our care for this world. What am I going to do in this life? Now, this is why the cross has been presented to us. And praise God, it's not that we haven't got responsibilities, But what God is delivering, and where it's such a weight, and where the sin so easily ensnares us, God is setting us free from sin. He's setting us free from fear. It is God who's setting us free. Now, his love, we know perfect love, casts out fear. It is that fear that causes us in our desperation, in our circumstances, to misinterpret what God is doing. God presents the cross to us, and because of fear, because of needs, because we haven't yet fully understood all that God is saying about redemption, about the kingdom, about the cross, in fear we misinterpret and we resist. And we don't realise that the cross is God's love. We say, well, if God is love, why doesn't he just do what he says he's going to do? Why doesn't he just come down, set me free from my sin, set me free from the oppression? Why doesn't he just set me free and heal me and give me what I want? Why, if God is love? Friends, if that's all it was, if God was love, the world would mock even more. Well, if God is love, I can just go and do whatever I want. Why should I have to repent? And the two most misunderstood aspects of God's nature are his love and his holiness. And through the cross, through the work of the Spirit, he's restoring the proper revelation of that. So that by giving us that faith, by giving us a believing faith, a redeeming faith, we appropriate what God has provided at the cross. And we allow that cross to do its work. For example, if you look in Luke 7, God wants to encourage, Luke chapter 7, that the cross, yes, it's an awesome, horrible thing. It's nothing to be taken lightly. But because Jesus has gone before and prepared that way, we're never going to go through anything that he himself hasn't experienced. And whatever we experience, whatever we go through, his love, his grace is there with us. His power to see us through that. Now, let's look in Luke chapter 7. We'll start with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. So the Bible doesn't try to cover it up. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, Luke chapter 7 verse 36, starting with verse 36, Luke chapter 7. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So here, in effect, is the same spirit of Cain and Abel working. Right, this spirit, if you like, of Cain, this religious thing, this jealous, if you remember, it was the Pharisees who delivered Jesus up to the Romans through jealousy. It was this hatred, this jealousy that caused the Son of God to be put to death. And John speaks of this later on. We'll see in 1 John how it can still affect in the body of Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, so he knew what this man was thinking, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." "There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, we'll open that up in a minute. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, do you see the grace of our Lord there? He could have turned around and said to Simon, the conclusion is, your sins aren't forgiven. But do you see what has happened here? He has humbled this proud, arrogant man who thought he was righteous, who thought he was right with God because he was religious, and he's exalted this woman who was a sinner, but because she acknowledged that sin, and because she knew he was the only one, Jesus was the only one to whom she could turn for forgiveness, praise God, she was raised up. Not that Jesus promotes in a prideful way our self-respect, but that woman's dignity was restored. She was known as a sinner. And because of her humbling herself, weeping at his feet, that washing of the feet with the hair was a preparation that the harlots used to do in those days. And that's why the priest, the Pharisee, he looked at the outward appearance. He said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what was this woman was doing. Presumably then to rebuke her and get her out of the way. But Jesus went beyond that. And he dealt with her sin in that way, restoring, praise God, her dignity and humbling the arrogance of this man. Now, when Jesus presents the cross to us, he's not doing it to destroy us in the sense of destruction. He'll destroy our pride, he'll remove our sin, he'll humble us with it. But as we take up that cross, as we yield, as we humble ourselves to it, that is where our deliverance comes from. He will restore our dignity. Jesus takes that seriously. He takes the fact that we are made in his image seriously. He respects that. He will honour that. And it's only sin that prevents him from moving in, delivering. And you say, yeah, that's what I want deliverance from. That's my oppression. And yet we have that problem, don't we? That pride, that fear that won't let him in. That won't let him in. And that's the very thing we need. And that's why we're desperate. We're not desperate because we need healing. We're not desperate because we need deliverance. We're not desperate because we need provision, material provision. We're desperate because the one thing we need deliverance from, the sin, the pride, the fear, we can't let go. We have a real dilemma. And so we have to, and it's God's grace, humbly acknowledge our need. That you are the one person who can deliver me from this. And yet here I am, I'm preventing you by my pride. God have mercy on me, a sinner. And as we're doing that, as we're opening up to God, he then delivers us. He sets us free from this. But friends, our minds have been ruined by sin. And so God is working the mind of Christ. When we are reconciled to God, and here's the whole issue, isn't it? When we're reconciled to God, as we turn to 1 John chapter 3 in this, we're still dealing with what happened to Cain and Abel. There are many scriptures that speak of being reconciled to God. But the point about that is, if we're reconciled to God, we are reconciled to his ways. We will allow him to do whatever it takes in our lives to bring about this perfection. Now in 1 John chapter 3, we'll start with verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Now remember, Eve said, "Oh, praise God, I've got a man from the Lord." Well, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. There's that jealousy, there's that envy, there's that anger, that hatred that expressed itself in murder. Now that woman that we just read about, she couldn't go to the Pharisees for forgiveness. They'd been there all the time. They were right there in their synagogues, in the marketplace, in that house. She knew where the house was. But it was only when she heard that Jesus was there that she went into that house to receive that forgiveness, to receive what she couldn't receive from those sons of Cain. Because it's only faith in the blood of the Lamb. And something, the Spirit told her that. We only know these things by the Spirit. And yet why do we keep listening to the lies of the enemy? Because it appeals to the flesh. It's easy on the flesh. But to hear from God and to obey and to love our brother and to have these things dealt with that still speak of Cain and not of Abel, that costs. Abel's sacrifice cost him. That woman's sacrifice cost her. That alabaster box of oil, that flask of oil, was worth a year's wages. And she gave everything for that. It costs. But it's God who provides. A little experience happened to me the other day. When I was working. Drop of sweat. Talk about the curse. Drop of sweat fell into my eye. And the pain of it. The stinging. It was. I had to stop what I was doing and just get rid of it. And then go back to what I was doing. And the Lord just put. I just began to think, well, why did that hurt so much? My tears are full of salt. Why don't my tears hurt as much as drops of sweat in my eye? And the Lord just gave me this simple analogy. Sweat of the brow through work is part of the curse. And man, through his sweat, his religious sweat, trying to remove the curse, will only ever experience more of the curse. He will only ever experience pain. But when God in his grace comes and touches the heart and shows the cross and you begin to weep, gives that grace of repentance, that godly sorrow that works repentance, those bitter, sweet tears of repentance, they cleanse, they humble, they work repentance. It's the goodness of God leading you to repentance. And throughout Scripture, from the days of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, then Noah, and throughout Scripture, every prophet that has ever spoken speaks of this, of the repentance, of the grace of God. In a time of judgment, you've got the world being judged, as was Cain, but you've got a remnant being preserved. The whole revelation, the whole message is that through judgment, there is a remnant of grace being preserved. That in wrath, God will remember mercy. We are being prepared, friends, as part of that remnant, as part of that revelation of redemption. We're being preserved. Friends, more and more, the world is going into judgment, and the people in it. Now, let's continue with this. In 1 John, because this here it is, we read verse 12, didn't we? Verse 13 says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And this is what we've been coming to, is the difference. The world is going to hate us. It hated Jesus, didn't it? As we've seen in John 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you will, chapter 4 of the same epistle, 1 John chapter 4. We'll start with verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. Listen to this, that if we love one another, his love dwells within us, his love has been perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him. So we know we're righteous. We're not self-righteous, we're not religious, we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, this is the practical test. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, that love, God's love, was seen, praise God, yes, in his choice, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. It's seen in his choice, and yet we also have an awesome responsibility, because how do we hear? Cain and Abel heard the same testimony from their parents, but Cain rebelled and went his own way. Abel chose to believe. And here we are, being given that revelation, being, praise God, blessed mightily in Christ with the experience of his love. And yet we have that choice. We still have that choice. Who do we believe? What message are we hearing? And what are we doing with what we're hearing? And so, praise God, we have that wonderful prayer, don't we, in John 17, we won't look to it, but where he says, he actually prays that we are one in him, even as he is one with the Father. The same love that was in the Godhead, dwelling, working, abiding in you and I, and in this fellowship. Now, friends, why would they say that? Why would the scripture say that? If that was our experience, it's our faith, it's our confession, and to a point it's our experience, and God is working it. But what he's doing, praise God, he's delivering us from those things, from the power of sin, from those things that speak of Cain, the envy, the jealousy, the anger, the self-righteousness, the pride, any misunderstanding of the cross, anything within us that would seek to preserve our life in this life. God is cutting those things away. Now, it's significant, because have you ever wondered, like Lot in Sodom, have you ever wondered why your witness only goes so far? Something, in closing, God is doing something very powerful in this assembly. And don't let's make the mistake of substituting our faith in the doctrine for the experience. Jesus says this twice, John chapter 17, and we'll start with verse 20. Something very serious about our witness is taking place, is about to unfold. Now, it's got to be in the Father's time. But he's working unity in this assembly, not, as John said, not as Cain and Abel. But listen to what God is doing. John chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17, start with verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of those that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's you and I, all who believe through the apostles' teaching, that they all may be one. Jesus is praying here to the Father that we would be one, that we would experience that oneness, that unity, the same unity that exists in the Godhead, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. The world is going to believe in the Messiah through the power of unity in the Spirit. Now, God has raised up, we know in restoration, the first thing he's restored is the headship of Christ over the local assembly. The second thing he's raised up as part of that is the fivefold ministry. And God has, one of the purposes of the fivefold ministry is that we all come to the unity of the faith. This is how powerful that unity is, that when it's working in the body of Christ, the world will believe our message. That's how powerful it is. And he said it not just once, but listen, he says it again. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory that the Father has given the Son, he has given us in redemption, this new creation reality, that which Adam threw away, God has restored. That's why we've been looking at sin and redemption, that God has restored his glory, his presence, his love, his power, all that he is in us and through us, to work that unity. Just as we are, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, if there's fear, if there's envy, if there's anger, if there's sin, that unity is broken. And so God is working that deliverance to bring about this unity. And that the world may know you have sent me. He says it again. And have loved them as you have loved me. God is saying that he loves us as he loves his own Son. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. There we are. Not only his presence here on earth, praise God that, but also us in glory with him. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Here it is again. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Father's love, the same love with which he loved the Son, dwells within us and toward each other, for the purpose of glorifying God, so that the world knows, whether they believe him or not, they will see that God sent the Messiah, that Jesus is real. And it's not as those, as the religious people, the sons of Cain have presented. Now, friends, praise God, the thing stopping it is fear. The thing stopping it is pride. God's revelation of his love, of his holiness, has been perverted. But he's restored the message of the cross. He's restoring the full apostolic message, the whole counsel of God, so that he can restore man to the glory that Adam threw away. Adam threw paradise away. He was dwelling in paradise. And because the devil lost his place in heaven, he made sure through his lie, through his sin, that man lost his place in paradise. Because the devil knows his end, he's making sure that as many of what should have been paradise are going to end up in the same place as him. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world. He's giving everyone a choice, but we have to face reality that the Cains of this world are going to that place under judgment. But you and I that speak of Abel, it says in Hebrews, doesn't it? In closing, in Hebrews 11, as we look there, in closing, it's an interesting expression here. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Through it, he being dead, still speaks. That message, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. His message, his witness, his righteousness, and the way that he obtained that righteousness, although he's dead, it still speaks. And the message throughout Scripture, the message of the prophets to Israel still speaks to us today of the righteousness of faith, not of works. God trying to bring about, God working to bring about that unity. And it's God's love going to do it. Now that's why we've been admonished to run that race with endurance. Because it's not our works. As we put aside that weight, that weight of what we want in the world, that weight of how I feel, that weight of building an empire in this life, like Cain did. Even though he tried to establish something in this world, he was still a vagabond, he was still restless, he was still a fugitive. We, friends, as Abel's confession was, we are pilgrims passing through. It belongs to God. And anything we offer up to God is his in the first place. We offer it in faith. And what is that most excellent offering? Ourselves. We can offer no more than our own life. Don't offer him your money. Don't offer him stuff that he's already given you. That was Cain's mistake. Abel in a type was saying, a life for a life. I've sinned, but here's that life for a life, which is exactly what Jesus did. And he paid for it with his own blood, didn't he, Abel? Cain slew him. There's your first religious war. We're not criticising souls and denominations and religious people for the sake of it, for the fun of it, but they have perverted the way of truth. They have perverted the revelation whereby God says man is righteous. We're never made righteous by our own works, but only by faith in the blood of the Lamb. And that has to come by a revelation. And God is revealing. And friends, the simple message, if you want to say, what has he been on about? What's he trying to say? The simple truth is we are our own worst enemies. When we resist the cross by not humbling ourselves, by not allowing God to do whatever it takes, we resist salvation, we resist redemption. Like that woman who humbled herself at Jesus' feet, he elevated her. He humbled that religious man, that proud religious man. Now what are we going to choose? To humble ourselves at Jesus' feet? To give him all that we can give him, which is ourselves? What more can you offer God? What more can you offer? Now don't let fear, you see fear, oh he's going to kill me if I offer him. The next day, as soon as I walk out the house, I'm going to be run over by a car, or I'm going to face an awful accident at work, or it's going to cost me too much. Friends, this is where we open up before God. This is where we come clean. This is where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, I have nothing to give you. Lord, I have nothing to give you. Father, just whatever it takes. I have nothing to offer you in myself except myself. I can come no other way. Whatever obedience, whatever you require of me, whatever your will demands of me, I have nothing to pay. I can't do it. But you made a covenant in Christ in all eternity. He is the only one who has the wherewithal to fulfill that covenant. It's faith in the blood of Jesus. So praise God. God is working that redemption. And all we can do when our trials that we go through, when situations arise, all we can do when fear or pride or unbelief is exposed, we fall at his feet and acknowledge it and ask for that repentance. Okay, bittersweet tears of repentance. They don't sting as much as sweat. Sweat is part of the curse. It'll just hurt, it'll sting, it'll just put you further under the curse. But as you give that over to Jesus, it may hurt for a while. Weeping will be involved. I often think, I'm going to weep my way into kingdom. I hear of these great, amazing testimonies of great healing and miracles and the righteousness that has been wrought through these great men and prophets of God, and I'm thinking, I've got no hope. I've got no chance. And along comes a trial and exposes, and I just humble myself before God. And not that, you know, I'm not trying to exalt feelings over faith, but I'm just thinking, Lord, you're working with me and exposing and acknowledging. But all I know is, I'm enduring this race, I'm running this race, you're removing the weight, the will to sin is dying because of the love you're working in my heart. But I'm just finding myself weeping at your feet. All I can do is offer you what I am at this present time. You have made no mistakes. I make the mistakes and I'm weeping because of it, but somehow there is something working, your spirit within me. I know that you are the author and finisher of my faith. You are perfecting it. You're perfecting me in your love. You're perfecting me in that faith. And by your spirit, you're giving me the grace to endure and to run that race. And I'm finding, as a result of that, you may despise me for weeping at his feet, but I'm finding as a result of that, the weight that held me down is getting lighter. Those weights are going. I'm finding, praise God, that sin is losing its power. It's the defiling and the power and the chains of sin are being broken. I wish I could stand here and sit here and say, I am perfect, I have over... But I'm being perfected. I am overcoming. Not that the walk's getting easier, but God's grace is becoming stronger. The message is becoming clearer. And the ravages that we looked at, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the ravages that once affected my mind, I'm receiving that deliverance. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy is so working. I cannot, you know, we're all experiencing a greater understanding of the mind of Christ. Not because we're battling two natures, but because the spirit is taking over. The flesh is being crucified. That which speaks of Adam's sin, that which speaks of Cain, has been sent to the cross. And now the righteousness of Abel, still speaking to us, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Hebrews speaks of better things than that of Abel. Christ's righteousness imputed to us more and more is becoming our experience. But friends, what a cost. It's costing us everything, isn't it, to walk this walk? And yet when you look at it, it doesn't compare with what it cost Jesus, does it? And he's working that. He's the one. Whatever it's costing us, Jesus has given us the wherewithal to pay it. So my simple message here, don't let fear rob you of the blessings that come from Calvary. Yes, it is the cross, but it's only fear that's stopping you. It's only fear that's causing us to misinterpret God's love. Oh, he's come to crucify me. Yes, that's his love. That's the way it is. That's the way of salvation. That is his love. If we resist the cross, we resist him. Praise God. Well, consider those things. There's a lot there to think about. But as you do before the Lord, he will give you that understanding. Praise God. Do not let fear rob you of God's blessings in this.